Now then, with a view to the help and guidance of God, let's turn to the passage we've been looking at recently, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the context of the letter as a whole. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's page 1358. And reading at verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So they are to comfort one another, and obviously we too are to comfort one another with these words. That's telling us that what the Lord has to say here in connection with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is meant to comfort a believer. So let these words be of comfort to ourselves as we gather together today. Now, you'll remember in our study of this letter that the main body of this letter actually begins in chapter 4. That's an unusual thing. You'd expect the main body of the letter to begin much earlier. In fact, when he opens chapter 4 with the words "finally," then, the word "finally" doesn't mean that he's just introducing a final detail. It really means "at last," or "now at last I will say what I wanted to say." So the main thrust of the letter is actually in chapters 4 and 5. You will remember that he had intended to visit the Thessalonians, but it was impossible for him to do so. He tells us graphically that Satan hindered him, and we saw what that might have meant. But he desperately wanted to establish and encourage them in the faith. That's what he tells us in chapter 3. He uses these two words. He wanted them to be established and encouraged. So he sent Timothy as a messenger short term, and he brought back good news to him, but he wants to do it himself personally. And that's the reason for writing this letter. It is essentially a substitute for a personal pastoral visit. But in the gracious providence of God, the letter that is written is an inspired letter, which is for you and for me. So a personal visit would not have gained for us what this letter gained. So Satan may have hindered him, but God overruled Satan to produce a letter of Scripture for ourselves. So in chapter 4, he begins to speak of the three main things that he wanted to establish them in, certain truths that he wanted confirmed to them, and he wanted to encourage them. Now, the first had to do with sexual purity in verses 3 to 7. He reminds them there in verse 7 that God's call is not to uncleanness or to sexual uncleanness, but it's a call to holiness. And in verse 3, he puts it very graphically too: "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, and especially here that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel," that's your own body, "in sanctification and in honor." So he has something to say on sexual purity. Then he had something to say regarding brotherly love in verses 9 through to 12. And it's a rather unusual thing, because the particular problem in Thessalonica was that poorer Christians were living off richer Christians, and they had more or less just become comfortable in that situation. They were existing on charity. So Paul is urging them to work. He's telling them to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, and work with their own hands, so that they would walk properly towards those who are outside, maintaining a good, consistent, honest witness, an industrious witness, and that they would lack nothing and wouldn't be in need of being dependent upon charity all the time. I've got no time to go into the details of that. I did before anyway, and I'm sure it's available on the internet. But now he comes to the third thing that he wants to speak about, and it concerns us, as you'll have picked up from the reading, it concerns what we sometimes call the end times, or the last things. The technical theological word for it is eschatology, things to do with the end times. And very often people have questions about the end times, what's to happen, and especially when it is to happen. And I'll say something more about that today, and God willing, next week too. But what he has to say here falls into two parts. There's first of all a general question that he wants to deal with, and it concerns really when the Lord is going to return. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says to them that there's no real need for writing that. He says, you should know, you should remember when I was with you that I told you these things concerning the times and the seasons, brethren. You have no need that I should write to you. But nonetheless, he reaffirms what he said. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So that's the general question. When is the Lord going to return? But there was a specific question which was bothering the Thessalonian Christians. And it had to do with what happened to people who had actually died, and who had obviously died before the Lord's return. Now, that may sound a strange question to us. We have no difficulty knowing perhaps what happened to people, or what happens to people who die professing Christ before the Lord returns. But to the Thessalonians, it wasn't such a straightforward matter at all. We'll see in a minute why. But you'll notice that this is the first question that the apostle deals with in verse 13 here. When he comes to this third issue of the end times, he moves straight to this. He says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, who have died. In case you sorrow as others who have no hope. He says, I don't want you to be like that. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So he's assuring them that those of them who have died have not somehow lost out on salvation. Now, sometimes when you read a passage, you can get behind it and understand what the question was originally. And I think it's quite obvious that what's happened here is this. You see that Paul, you'll remember, wasn't long with them. Not long with them, but by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit came and blessed the proclamation of the word. And you'll notice how a large part of the letter is taken up with that process. Chapters 1 and 2, how the power of God was present in the preaching of the word, actually persuading the minds of the people into belief in God, into belief in Christ Jesus. It was a marvelous thing. It happened very quickly. But Paul's stay with them was very short. And it's not really likely that Paul covered the whole realm of theology with them in the short time that he was with them. And it's quite possible, more than likely, that issues arose amongst them that they needed guidance and instruction on, things that they weren't clear about at all. And what seems plain from this letter and the second to the Thessalonians is that they expected the imminent, or the immediate, more or less immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ was so dominant in their thoughts, you see. And part of the reason was that they thought it was just going to happen any time, or very, very soon. Imminent. Almost immediate. And then, of course, people started to die. Believers started to die. And they were genuinely surprised at this. They thought that the deliverance Christ brought from death was absolutely complete, so that no Christian from that point was going to die, that the Lord would come. They just didn't expect to die. And I suppose the result in their minds is more serious than we understand, because, you see, they would have thought, well, perhaps they were not really believers at all. Maybe that's why they've been allowed to die before the blessed Lord returns with the blessed hope of the second coming. Or perhaps if they were Christians at all, maybe they were somehow inferior Christians, or Christians who have been chastised, or Christians who are missing out on the reward that they ought to have. And the result is that these people are losing hope or losing heart. You'll notice how Paul tells them twice, comfort each other with these words. Believers would have lost people close to them who were believers and would have thought, well, they weren't really believers at all. And Paul feels that some of them are pretty much sorrowing as those who have no hope. Those who have no hope. Now, a Christian should never be sorrowing as those who have no hope. We see plenty of that. It's not surprising that we see it in a way. The Greeks themselves had a pretty bleak view of death. By the time all this is happening, by the time Paul is writing this, the Greeks gave a token nod to their gods, but they were thoroughly secular and pretty thoroughly materialistic too. They believed that the world and the universe consisted of the four constituent elements of earth, wind, fire, and water. That may sound a bit crude to us, but you'll recognize it as a basic formulation of what we understand now as materialism. It was developed by the atomistic school, which believed that everything could be reduced to atoms, which is essentially where we are just now. That's really where the main belief now lies, that everything can be reduced to atoms. If not to atoms as such, then maybe to quantum physics, if you like. Or now they talk about dark matter, this mysterious substance known as dark matter, which is actually undetectable, but which they think must somehow lie at the root of the universe as is. That's related to the atomistic philosophy. It's related to the idea of the four elements of earth, wind, fire, and water, that this is all there is. And the result was that if you go to Thessalonica itself, you can apparently still see gravestones where there are very bleak inscriptions. I mean, we're used to gravestones where there are tremendous inscriptions. For example, from the Song of Solomon, until the day break and the shadows flee away, or blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them, or he to the haven brings them which they desire to see. Blessed inscriptions. But in these inscriptions in Thessalonica, there is one, for example, that says, no reviving, no reunion. No reviving, no reunion. Inscriptions like that. And they are bleak. Of course they're bleak, because it has to be rather bleak. A materialist has a hard time escaping from that conclusion, but it is pretty bleak. There are ways in which people try and propagate the idea of life. They say, well, at least my body will become part of the grass, or it'll become part of the tree, and the circle of life goes on. But really, we're dead. And if we're not in Christ, and if we have no belief in God, we are very much dead, and we don't return, and we don't revive, and there is no reunion. So it was a bleak society. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be like that. You are Christians. You must understand what death means. You must understand what death means for the Christian. You must understand that it's nothing really. It's a solemn, sober reminder of a very powerful reality, but in itself, nothing. No power to hurt you, no power to wound you. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The strength of sin, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So don't sorrow as those who have no hope. I've said in the past that it's right to sorrow. This isn't Christianity is not stoic. It doesn't say keep a stiff upper lip. It says weep with those who weep. And when you lose people in Christ and people whom you love, weep and mourn, but never like those who have no hope. That's the point that the apostle is making. So the situation for the Thessalonians was serious enough. And you'll notice that Paul says it's a problem of knowledge, he says. It's a problem of knowledge. Verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. The Greek word here is agnosis. You get agnostic from it. They just don't know. It's not that they've rejected a truth. It's just that they didn't actually know it. So he's not rebuking them. He rebukes people in other places for letting go of something or forgetting something, but here they just didn't know. I know what that's like myself. I mean, I became a believer good 30 years ago now, I suppose, but it took me a good while, several months, before I even understood that the bodies of Christians were raised at all. See, I didn't know it. You may say, did you not know your catechism? Well, I probably did, but I certainly didn't take it in at the time. That does speak of the body rising and so on. But the point is that I didn't know it at all. And months after becoming a Christian, I discovered the doctrine, you see, that the body was to be raised. Now, some people speak of that as a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, and I always say to them, well, yes, but you have to be careful how you define that or what you mean by that when you say that it's a fundamental doctrine. It's a fundamental doctrine in the sense that you're not at liberty to deny it. You're not at liberty to eradicate it. But it's not fundamental in the sense that you have to know it in order to be saved. Of course it isn't. Why should it be necessary to know that your body is to be raised from the ground in order to be saved? So we have to make distinctions between what's essential for salvation and what there is to be believed and to be affirmed and not to be denied. So they just didn't know. Now, sometimes ignorance can be a problem. There are things God means us to know. And if we don't mean them, if we don't know them, there's always a consequence. You see, the whole of Scripture is given, every truth, every doctrine, and we have them really pretty much promulgated in our confession of faith. They're all there for a purpose. They're to teach us something. People speak of primary and secondary truths, and in a way that's all right, but in another way, you've got to watch that, because every truth God gives is real, it is true, and it is to be believed, and it has a use. There is a purpose. There's nothing just to be carried around in your head. There is a use for every doctrine that is revealed in the Word of God. If God hasn't revealed it, well, so let it be. And I mean, the fact is that God has not revealed the time of our Lord's return. Paul, in fact, says in the 2 Thessalonians that there's going to be a delay in this matter. He says that the man of sin has to appear first before the Lord even returns. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught again and again that there would be a delay in his coming, a delay that would be so great that even many of those who professed his name would give up on the profession. Read the parables. Read the latter parables of his ministry, and you'll see that's very plain. They give up, even some who are called servants in his house with an exalted position over others, abuse their position because they give up on the idea of the Lord's return, because the delay is going to be that long. And Jesus Christ says explicitly that concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. But has that stopped the date setters? Has it stopped the predictors? Sad to say, especially on the other side of the Atlantic, setting all kinds of dates. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And what happens when these dates are set? The last one I remember thoroughly was 1988, when it was supposed to happen, because people had worked this out from the calculations and revelations, forgetting the symbolic nature of numbers and revelation. But 1988, and you have thousands and thousands of people saying it's happening. Of course, people thought it was going to happen in year 2002 because the number was nice and round. Well, the Lord said, we don't know, you see. And what happens is that hundreds and thousands leave the church because they're trained by Christian teachers to say, well, this is the year. And it doesn't happen, so they become disillusioned. I suppose you would too, even though the Lord said, don't do it. Isn't it amazing that where the Lord says nothing, we insist on saying something? And when he says something, we conveniently reject it and push it to the side. That pretty much sums up where people are. Endless speculation. Even last week we were looking at the Lazarus who died, and the most common question people discuss about Lazarus is, where was his soul when he was dead in the grave for 3 days? I preached twice on it last Lord's Day, and I didn't deal with the question because, to be quite honest, it's the least interesting question that you can ask in connection with the whole passage. But for some people, it's the only question that matters, you see. Well, God hasn't revealed it, so forget about it. And the same is true with the date of the second coming. Now, with the Thessalonians, the situation wasn't like that, you see, because there was something to be known here. God had something to say about those who had died. It was important. For them, it meant they can't really have known the Lord, or they must have been second-class Christians. So Paul has to put that right, for their comfort, for their edification and growth in grace. And what he says is this. First of all, he tells them something about their present condition. He describes them as people who have fallen asleep in verse 13. Or again, more explicitly in verse 14, he describes them as people who sleep in Jesus. So people who have died, he says, are asleep. Now please note that he's not there referring to the state of their soul. There is a kind of heretical thinking that says that when the soul leaves the body, it goes into a state of sleep until the second coming of the Lord. But it's not the body, sorry, it's not the soul that's described here as being asleep, it's the body. And by the way, while I'm at that, the soul is very much awake. There is no such concept in the Bible of a soul sleep. The soul is always conscious. In fact, you see, for example, Moses and Elijah coming down to be with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're not asleep. In Revelation 6, you have a picture of the martyrs in heaven who are praying and interceding. They're not asleep. Heaven has a thick throng of population who are worshiping and serving God. There's nobody asleep in heaven. Dear me. Sleep's absolutely absent from heaven. If there's one thing that's absent from there, it is sleep. There's no need for the thing. Just as there's no need for sun or moon or any of these things, because the lamps, the light thereof, there's no need for sleep and refreshment of that kind. We're awake. When Paul said, "For me to depart and to be Christ is to be with Christ," he said, "is far better than being here now." What sense would that make if he was going to sleep for 20,000 years? Surely the reason that he says it is better to be with Christ is because he's awake with Christ. He's participating in the blessings of being with Christ. He's enjoying fellowship with Christ. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he didn't say, "But you will be asleep for 20,000 years. The idea was to put into the heart of that dying thief, a man whose life was so pathetic and ruined, but to put into his heart just in the last hour or two of his life that he was actually going there and then to be with God before that day was out, before it was finished. He was going to be with Christ, awake and consciously. The other Lazarus that Jesus spoke about, who was the beggar at the gate of the rich man, we're told that the angels took him up to heaven, and that he reclined feasting at Abraham's bosom. He was hungry at the rich man's gate. The rich man is full and fat, but he goes to a place where there's no food and no drink. Lazarus reclines on Abraham's bosom. He's at a table. He's not asleep. So just abolish from your idea. I'm pretty sure the Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. I sometimes get confused with what one cult says and another, but I think they teach something like soul sleep. Maybe it's not them, but in any case, it is not biblical. What Paul is speaking about here is the body as being asleep. The body. Now, it's an interesting term to use to describe the body as being asleep. And what I want to suggest to you is that the Apostle Paul actually redeems this word. Now, there are words that sometimes need redeeming. It can happen even in church circles or theological circles. A word like charismatic, which is a beautiful word. Charisma, chrism, anointing. You almost need to redeem it because it's become associated with a certain strand of thought. Or Catholic. Catholic is a beautiful word which means universal. And I remember the minister I had always growing up said, "You should never speak of Catholics, as you speak of Roman Catholics, because we want to keep the word Catholic ourselves too, that we are part of the Catholic Church." And that's true. It's a beautiful word which needs redemption. Now, I think the Apostle Paul has come to the word sleep as a word that somehow needed redemption. And I'll tell you why, because it's a word that pagans would use themselves. Greeks used it. The Jews used it. It was common for people to speak of death as sleep. And I'll tell you why. I'm sure you know why. There are really two ideas in the word sleep. And what Paul is saying is that one idea has been lost, and he's redeeming it. We think of sleep normally as meaning a temporary thing. If I say that such and such a person is asleep, you immediately think, well, he's going to wake up then. It's very different from saying he's dead. If he's asleep, he's going to wake up. So by describing the body as sleeping, there is an idea of a resurrection there. Now, that's interesting because a lot of the people who used the word sleep were people who didn't actually believe in a resurrection at all. But they just still used the word sleep. That's what you call a euphemism. A euphemism is when you use a soft word to kind of take away the hard edge from something. So people who didn't even believe in a resurrection would say, well, he's fallen asleep, just to avoid the harshness of he's died and he's gone. But they had no right to use it. See, if you don't really believe that the body is going to, in any way, shape, or form, arise again meaningfully as a body, you shouldn't use a euphemism like that. Because it's not real. It's not true. They're not asleep. For others, you see, it was a valid term because they did believe in a resurrection. Some of you will be familiar with the Egyptians and their belief in the afterlife. You're aware of how they mummified the body and put so many possessions into the tomb with the body because of their view of the afterlife. So it was fair enough for them to say, well, this is asleep. It was fair enough to say that. And in fact, there's a sense in which the Bible uses sleep for everybody who dies. I can think of one instance in Daniel 12, where it speaks of the whole mass of humanity as sleeping, and some awake into everlasting life, and some awake to everlasting destruction. But I want you to notice that what happens in the New Testament is that Paul takes this word sleep, and he takes it exclusively for Christians and doesn't apply it to the unbeliever at all. It's as though in the New Testament, this word is redeemed or it's sanctified, it's set apart to have a special use, to describe the death of the Christian only. And why does Paul do that? Why does he never apply it? Or John or Peter, why do they never apply the word sleep to the unbeliever? Well, I think it's because they are highlighting that there is something else going on in connection with the body. You see, when you say of a body that it's asleep, you're saying that it will awaken again. Fair enough. But you are actually also implying that it's somehow at rest, are you not? Because we associate sleep with renewal, with regenerating powers and revivification, things of that kind. There is a rest. A person is resting with a view to rising. And you see, the apostle is saying, well, nobody has a right to speak like that except the Christian. Yes, the body of the unbeliever will rise, but as our Lord Jesus taught us, and we saw it in John chapter 11 last week, that's a resurrection to shame. It's not to a glorious body in the likeness of our body, of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to a body of humiliation and to disgrace that is fitting to be worn by a soul that is itself plunged into an abyss of humiliation and disgrace. He says, I don't want to use the term sleep for that anymore. Let the term sleep be used for those who lie in the Lord, those who have died in the Lord, because they are not just going to awake, but they awaken to peace. They awaken to rest. And as our catechism reminds us, the bodies of believers remain united to Christ. And it's as though the happiness that your soul has got in heaven and the rest that your soul has there, the peace of your soul, is somehow being reflected back into the body. As though the body is resting, as though the body is resting in hope. It is waiting because it's at peace. What awaits that body is a marvelous resurrection into life, into rest, into peace with God. Christians sleep, non-Christians do not sleep. He redeems the word. I think in a way the word for love, agape, is a little bit like that. There's no doubt that the New Testament Greek takes the word agape, which is one of many words for love in Greek, it takes the word agape and does something different with it. It transcends it. It lifts it up into something uniquely and distinctively Christian and God-centered and flowing from God. The same happens with this idea of sleep. If you are in Christ, friend, when you die, your body sleeps. And we will treat it as a body that sleeps. And that's why Christians have always treated the body with respect. And that's why, I mean, we have to be careful about things. I'm conscious that there are reasons why people dispose of bodies in other ways, but the Christian practice has always been burial. I don't mean that a person who's not buried cannot be saved. I don't mean that at all. But I still think from the scripture that the right thing to do with a body is to lay it reverently before God rather than to consume it with fire. There is something fitting about a burial as opposed to a burning for a Christian with a body. Now, please, again, don't misunderstand that. I'm not at all saying that a person who has been cremated or something is lost. That would be foolish to say that. I'm just saying what should be and what we should strive towards and what I think honors the scripture properly. So he redeems the word sleep as something that belongs to the Christian alone. And you'll notice that he says that they sleep in Jesus. This is the idea, you see, of still remaining united to Christ. You may not be aware that the word cemetery comes from the word for sleep here. So does the word coma. It's the same, coma, cemetery. The cemetery literally is a sleeping place. And an interesting fact in connection with that is that prior to it being called cemetery, it used to have another name. Now, I think the name had something to do with monumentum or something like that, which was a memorial place. But with the power of Christianity, that word gradually came to be substituted with sleeping place. And isn't that a beautiful thing? Because if you go through a cemetery as somebody with no faith in God, all it is a memorial. It's just a stone to remind you of something that was, something that's been, something that's gone, and it's irrevocable and finished. It's just littered with memorials. But a sleeping place, how different that is. And again, in connection with the inscriptions on the tomb, until the day break and the shadows flee away, they shall rise, and believers shall rise in beauty and in holiness. Interestingly, too, the word sleep is not used for Christ. Christ's death is never used for Christ's death in the New Testament. And sometimes we can wonder, why is that? Why is it so scrupulously used for a Christian? It's redeemed for that purpose. And then it's almost avoided in connection with Christ. Well, I think the reason for that is just to emphasize for us that although Christ's death was with a view to resurrection, and although his body lay, as we'll sing later in Psalm 16, anticipating his resurrection, yet the word death has to be stamped on it, simply because of the ugliness that he endured, and because he was the one who made it possible for us to sleep rather than die. He's the one who took the monumentum and who changed it to a sleeping place. He is the one who took death for you and made it sleep. And he did that by dying your death himself. So let the hard word be retained for the Lord who took it on your behalf, that you could have the softer and more pleasant word, the true word, that you sleep. So that, Paul says, is the present condition of those who have died. They are resting. They are asleep in Jesus. Asleep in Jesus. Their future destiny, well, he says, their future destiny is linked up with the second coming. And he elaborates on that from verse 15 onwards. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means go before those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And just a few thoughts. You'll notice that the bodies of believers lie, wherever they are. I'll come to that in a second. They lie, asleep, at peace, still united to Christ, until the second coming itself. And there's a brief description of the process when the Lord descends from heaven. Matthew and Jude tells us that he is accompanied. Jude records an ancient prophecy given by Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, which is the oldest man-delivered prophecy in the Word of God. A prophecy from Enoch which said, "Behold, the Lord comes with myriads," literally, "of his saints." I find that quite incredible, because what you have there is a prophecy before the days of Noah itself. In the seventh generation from Adam, you have a prophecy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? We think the Old Testament saints knew so little, and yet they knew so much. With myriads of his saints. Jesus himself said in Matthew's Gospel that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he says, with the holy angels with him. When he came at first, of course, he came in his humiliation. He is born as a child in a manger for a reason, for a purpose. There was a song in heaven, all right, briefly manifested on the earth, but there was no real fanfare on the earth itself. But when he returns in his glory, he says, the holy angels are with him, as Enoch reminds us, myriads of them. And here there's a threefold noise. You'll notice that in verse 16. There is a shout, there is a voice, and a trumpet. I don't disrespect people who think that that's three ways of describing the same thing. Some people think it is two things. I think myself, it is three. Three distinct sounds that are meant to convey a particular kind of event. What I mean is this, that the voice, the shout, is actually a command. It's the term used for commanding something, commanding an army or rousing an army to action. And I think the shout is Christ's own shout. The Lord himself will descend with a shout. I think the shout is his own. After all, as we saw last week, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come out of their graves, John chapter 5. So the shout is the Lord. He is the commander-in-chief of his own army. The President of the United States is the commander-in-chief of the United States Army. The Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven and of his people on the earth, and he shouts. There is a voice. It is the voice of an archangel, essentially a herald announcing the presence of the king. I think probably in order, perhaps the voice of the archangel is first. The trumpet of God sounds. The trumpet always appears in connection with royalty. You still see that now. I mean, we associate this long trumpet, we associate it with royal presence and royal proclamation. So this is a noise. This is a voice from a herald. A trumpet is blown, and the king is coming, and he comes with a shout that has repercussions in heaven and repercussions upon the earth. He comes. And it's then that the commotion begins on earth, because he is coming as a conquering king. This is the final act of his conquest. The last enemy that he faces is death, and he will eradicate it. He's coming to wrap it all up. This is the one who was the alpha point of history. He originated it, and he's now bringing it to its omega point. He's closing it. There is such a difference between the way the world sees the world and the way we see the world. The world sees the world as just going on. Going on. Probably until the sun cools or whatever. We don't see it like that. It is a story. History is his story, and it has a beginning and it's working its way to the end. There's a process at work. There are key dynamic factors. There is a conflict at its heart. These are contrasting worldviews, are they not? You're here today with a worldview that is atheistic, materialistic, worldly, humanistic. Or you're here with a worldview that is God-centered through the lens of Scripture. Which way do you see it? Which way do you see yourself? Do you see your neighbor? Do you see the world? God is bringing the world to a close, and he is setting all things right. And we're told, of course, when he returns, that every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Some, of course, are so awestruck at what they see that they suddenly ask the mountains and the hills to fall on them and to cover them. For others who are alive, as Paul says, it's the recognition that their redemption has drawn nigh, that the Lord who appeared incognito has now appeared very much cognito. Every eye sees him, and everyone instinctively knows who he is. But before either of these see their fate, Paul is saying that the earth itself will stir and shake like a kind of anthill, and that from it the Lord will raise the dead in Christ first. For whatever reason known to God, they have the first honor. Even before the believer rises to welcome the Lord, they rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We, he says, shall not precede them. They shall go first. Now, the method of the resurrection, isn't that a fascinating thing? Paul deals with it very briefly, and he's rebuking our ignorance, our speculation, as to exactly how the Lord will reconstitute the body. I suppose the resurrection of the body is one of these things that have made unbelievers laugh for years. Well, how is God going to reconstitute a body? And I want you to know that Paul is not stupid. He was university trained. I mean, everybody in the world knows that bodies decay. It wasn't. You wouldn't have come to Paul and said, Paul, do you not know that bodies actually decay and they get eaten by worms? Paul knows all that. He doesn't think they remain exactly as you put them in the tomb. He realizes people have died in the sea and they've been devoured by fish. He knows all that. But he still asserts, as from God, the resurrection from the dead. An interesting thing. And I've often said to you from the pulpit that as the world goes on, and as God enables us to discover more and more of what he has done, and to walk to some extent in his footsteps, we begin to see that things that appeared ridiculous are not so ridiculous anymore. The classic I've raised with you is the idea of taking a part of a man's side and building a woman out of it. And everybody goes, oh, well, isn't that ridiculous, really? But it's not ridiculous anymore to take a part of somebody and to build somebody else, is it? Well, in the same way, is it so ridiculous to think of finding a fragment of a person and rebuilding that person? Some of you will be familiar with the film Jurassic Park that was built on the idea years ago, you see, of finding the DNA of a dinosaur and rebuilding it and so on. People are talking about reviving mammoths and things of that kind. Okay, right. Is it still so unthinkable to you that God can raise the dead? Do you still think it's so laughable and preposterous that God can raise the dead? And supposing the very identity wasn't there, does there have to be absolute continuity of body for there to be identity? After all, we now discover that what lies at the heart of a man is what? It's a word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word breathes life. Isn't it interesting that we are all just the product of DNA? We all have our own individual code. Can God not remake or refashion from that? Does physical continuity, well, is it really necessary for physical identity? An interesting question. All I'm saying to you is, don't get too hung up by what you think God can't do. Don't get too hung up by what you think God can do. If Paul here says that he has received from Christ that he will reconstitute the dead, he'll do it. The God who took every single atom into existence by the breath of his mouth and upholds them at every single point in time by the word of his being is a God for whom it is no problem to reconstitute bodies. Just accept that. And the little that God has shown us in our present world should make us realize that we should accept these things. I will recognize my body as mine, and you will recognize it as yours. And only then, as Isaiah says, will death be swallowed up in victory. And Paul says, we who are alive and remain. That doesn't necessarily mean that he thought he would be himself. He's a living Christian, so he represents living Christians when he speaks. We who are alive and remain, he says, shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. On the way down or up? On the way up. For the great judgment which will take place before the church comes down as the new Jerusalem to dwell on the new heaven and the new earth reconstituted itself as a fit dwelling place for God's people. Let me close by saying, you see, that the thrust of this, the thrust of it all in a way is just at the end of verse 17 where he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We shall always be with the Lord. That's what it's all about, being with the Lord. Read it for yourself again. Read everything else to say about the resurrection, and that's where he's getting all the time. I want to be with Christ, he says. It's far better, and I will one day be with Christ. Embodied, I will be with Christ. And we shall always be with the Lord. We together, we who are alive, along with those who are dead. He doesn't just look forward to being with Christ personally. He looks forward to being with Christians, with Christ. And isn't that a beautiful thought? Some people have a view of heaven that is, well, they almost think that it's wrong for you to anticipate being with others, as though that was taking away the expectation of just being with Christ. But that's not the way Christ wants us to think. Yes, it's to be with him, but to be with each other too. There have been plenty of people I've known already in this world that I do look forward to seeing in heaven. I'm not ashamed to say that. I look forward to seeing them in heaven. I knew a man near death who all he could think about was the people he had known and who have been to heaven and how much he was looking forward to being with them, and he wasn't ashamed to say that either. It didn't take away from his desire to be with Christ. But to be with Christians whom I've known and loved. And the thing is, friends, that that's a marvelous reunion. It's a marvelous fellowship. It's so instinct and full of life and happiness and joy and glory, everything that's good. And why should you miss out on that yourself? Why choose death when God is offering you life in Christ Jesus? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are conscious that words very much fail ourselves in conveying the glory of the Christian hope, where the best is always yet to be. We praise you for your power over death and hell. We praise you for your power over the cosmos, for your ability not only to bring it into being and to sustain it, but to transform it in an act of marvelous power to new holiness. We pray that we would look forward to these things, recognizing our own inherent dignity, all of us stamped with immortality and with the image of God. How far more tragic it would be were one of us to perish in comparison with the destruction of 1,000 worlds. We ask, O Lord, that you would show us the way of escape through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true means of deliverance, an exit point out of a place of misery and into the marvelous new creation of God. In Christ's name, amen. We'll close by singing in Psalm 16 again. At I'm saying again because we sang it last week in connection with a similar theme. Psalm 16, page 17 on your psalm book, singing to the tune Golden Hill. At verse 8, before me constantly I set the Lord, because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue with joy will sing. My body too will rest secure in hope unwavering. And the hope here is the hope that his soul entertains, but it's as it were reflected back on his body. It's resting there in the hope of the resurrection. For you will not allow my soul in death to stay, nor will you leave your Holy One to see the tomb's decay. You'll remember that these words are Christ's words, and they are actually, in the strict sense, only applicable to him. But there is a sense in which we can heartily follow it. You have made known to me the path of life divine. Bliss or blessedness shall I know at your right hand. Joy from your face will shine. Isn't that a marvelous thing to anticipate, to wait for? A marvelous thing. The last four stanzas will stand to sing. Grant your blessing upon us as we assemble in the evening, and bless your servant who will bring the word to us. Strengthen him, grant him liberty of utterance. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.